Well, we've been on hiatus for a couple of weeks, and we're actually going to go back on hiatus next week as we hear from the Peru team about their travels to Peru. But we're going to jump right back into John for 1 week, and then we'll be back again for some time once we get into August. I wanted to ask you guys a question. You know that I'm going to start a little dark here. Sorry. You guys have had all kinds of bright, cheery stuff for the last 2 weeks, and I figured I need to darken this place down a little bit more. You guys are all going to eat your last meal at some point, and most of you don't know when, don't know where your last meal is going to be. You'll just have a last meal at some point and not know it. I have found a little slide that shows some meals that people had that most of them didn't know what they were going to eat. In fact, Jimi Hendrix had a tuna sandwich. I doubt that that was what he intentionally ate as his last meal. John Candy ate spaghetti. James Gandolfini, I don't know why they had that on this list. James Gandolfini is a fake character from The Sopranos. And I'm about to spoil the entire Sopranos for you because this was his last meal. Fried something and foie gras. Martin Luther King Jr. had fried chicken and cornbread. Elvis, what did Elvis have there? Somebody read that? 4 scoops of ice cream and 4 cookies. Anyways, so these are all meals people didn't know were going to be their last meals. You think that maybe if they knew they were going to be their last meals, they might have chosen something different, right? So I wanted to ask our congregation, if it was your last meal and you knew it was your last meal, some reason you've ended up on death row, I don't know why, hopefully it wasn't for murdering me, but you are going to have your last meal. What would you do? What would you do at your last meal, or what would you eat for your last meal? Any brave people willing to give an answer, Annie? Oh, yeah? Going back, being nostalgic and wanting food from your heritage, Mark? You'd have a what? Oh, you're in jail in this scenario. In fact, you're in death row, I said. So you'd go from house to house. Are there people's houses that you would particularly want to go to? Who would they be? Family members? All right, anybody else? Did I see a hand over here, Alan? English Christmas pudding. All right, over here. Oh, up there. Go ahead, Bill. A large banana split. All right. Anybody else? Yeah, Marianne? Your mother's cooking. I would eat lobster and crab because I love them, but mainly because they're vessels for butter. So I should probably just say, I just would just like a big cup of butter to drink or something, but it seems gross on its own. But Jesus, on his last meal, he did something different than what we tend to think of. When we think of last meal, we think of indulging our inner cravings, right? Getting something that we want to happen or that we want to enjoy in our last moments. And so we think very kind of inwardly and selfishly. And I think it's very telling about my own heart, probably in many ways, that I want a cup of butter to drink. But Jesus did something different. He chose differently for his last meal. He ate a simple meal, was not probably extravagant in any way. It was probably very actually low income, what you would find most low income, poorer families eating on the Passover. Some kind of lamb and lentil stew and, you know, the traditional things that they would have had during the Passover. But it wasn't what he ate that was important in Jesus' last meal. It was what Jesus did. Jesus chose to do a set of actions and to say and leave some teachings and some words with his disciples, and those were his intentional choices to do at his last dinner time, his last meal that he would ever consume on this earth before his death. And so these words are immensely important because it was Jesus knowing that he didn't have any more time with his disciples, and what words was he going to leave with them? What experiences was he going to leave with them to hope that they would become the men that he was hoping them to be after his death and his resurrection? So let's look at these encouragement, these words, and see what they might mean to us. The first thing I see Jesus telling them is he's telling them to be servants. He's telling them to be servants. We see that Paul recognizes Jesus' servant nature and when he talks to the Philippian church. And Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Paul says this, it's yours in Christ Jesus. You own this mentality. You own the ability to do this because Jesus lives in you, and through his Holy Spirit, he has given you the power to act like this. And he says this, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If you think that it's impossible for you to have the mind of Christ, to act like Christ, you are wrong. Paul believes that it is fully within you, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, for you to act in such a selfless way that you might be confused for Jesus. That people might see not you, but see Jesus through you and through your actions because of your servanthood and your servant nature. We remember when we look back at our Genesis 1 through 3 series that one of the things I talked about in the creation of humanity is that humanity was created to be servants. We were God's vessels on this earth. We were meant to be his stewards, to reflect his glory to the rest of creation and to teach the rest of creation to glorify God. So we were not living for ourselves, but living rather for God and for each other and for the creation. All of our action, all of our behavior, all of our attitude, our mindset is supposed to be outward, thinking of others, not thinking of ourselves. And that's what we were designed to do, but we messed it up, right? We chose to reject that truth that God gave to us, that God built into us. We chose to turn inward. We chose to define what is right and wrong on our own and not look to God for what is right and wrong. We chose ourselves over God. And so Jesus, in his death and in his, well, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, is restoring to humanity not just salvation or some kind of idea of eternal happiness or living in heaven or anything like that. That's not just what he is doing. He is actually restoring us to the original image of humanity that we were supposed to be when God created us in Genesis 2. And that is to be servants. So Jesus, when he washes his disciples' feet, when he is giving him this example, it is a part of his restoration of the human race. This act that he does here in the upper room is a part of his whole salvation movement. It's a part of his life, his death, and his resurrection. He is showing what he is dying for them for. Not just so that they would have pleasure, but that they would not think about themselves anymore, but instead serve others and think of others more highly than they think of themselves. Jesus is restoring the original order of things where humanity was designed to be servants. Second thing Jesus does is he reinforces their faith in him. Jesus knows that the times ahead are going to be tough. One of the most difficult things in youth ministry I've experienced over 17 years of working with youth is working with youth who have a parent who is not very engaged in their life. Whether they're a parent who has left the family and gone somewhere else. And these parents inevitably, and I think by some kind of inward desire to do good for their children, say and make promises over and over again that they never keep. And the horrible thing to watch is the child begin to lose their faith in their parent. Because the promises are made, but they never see the fruit of the promises. Oh, no, I'm going to come and pick you up. We're going to spend the weekend together. And they sit on their porch all weekend waiting for their dad or their mom to show up, and they never show up. Oh, no, I'm going to take you to a ball game. They never show up. Oh, no, I'm going to come to your birthday party. I'm going to come to your swim party. They never show up. The evidence of their faith never is produced. And so the children begin to lose their faith, to choose to not believe in that parent anymore. And by the time I would get them in high school, they would just kind of write that parent off as somebody that's not even part of their life anymore. It's a sad thing to see. And Jesus knew that times ahead were going to be rough for his disciples, and so he gave them a sign. He gave them a sign because he knew that all the signs that they would be seeing over the next couple of days would make them begin to disbelieve all the promises that he had made towards them. And so he says, don't worry, you're going to see me betrayed. In fact, it's going to be one of you who betrays me, but when you see it, remember that I said this, and you believe that I am still the one I've told you that I am. So Jesus gives them a sign, even in the hopelessness of his death and suffering, that they might be able to see that sign and cling to it and believe in him. Ultimately, that's what we're designed for. That's what we're made for. Remember, but going back to Genesis 2 again, when God gives man the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's completely arbitrary. There's no reason for that law, other than it places us as human beings into a relationship of faith with our Creator. Because there's only one reason why we would obey that law. One reason, only one reason. And that's because what? We believe that God's word is good and true, and we trust in him. The only reason why we wouldn't obey it is if we doubted and didn't believe that his word is good. So the essential nature that humanity has in our relationship with God is one of faith. And so Jesus is restoring them not only to be images of servants again, not only to be servants again, but Jesus is restoring the kind of relationship that he wishes for them to have, that he desired for them to have from creation, a relationship of trust and faith in a good God who is working all things for our good. That's what he's doing. So he's giving them encouragement. He's trying to help boost their faith. Jesus ends with telling them that they need to love as he has loved. I want to ask you a question. What percentage of love do you think Jesus had? Like 10, 12% or something like that? How much? 150%. That's not actually possible. That's mathematically impossible. Diane, I believe you. 100%. He gave 100% of his love, right? Unconditionally. He loved us so much that he was willing to be put on a cross for us. He was willing to bear that cross, to carry that cross after having been flogged and having been spit on and mocked by the Roman soldiers, having had a crown of thorns crushed onto his skull. He was willing to carry a cross and take a punishment he didn't deserve for you and for me. And in fact, we could be seen there in the crowds yelling and mocking him, spitting at him. We might even be able to be seen as the ones who were putting the nails in his very wrists, raising him up onto that cross. So he was dying for the ones who were condemning him with their unjust judgment. And yet we let petty arguments so often get in our way of loving each other and loving the world. We let petty things, well, they didn't, you know, say something nice about that cake I made, so... I mean, that's how petty we get in the church sometimes. And yet Jesus says, love as I loved. Love unconditionally. Love selflessly, no matter what you're going to receive in return for that love. Are we ready for that love? Are we living that kind of love? I think too many of us are living in a past age and with different rules or different laws. Lynn Sweet sums up a few laws like this. He says that we started out with the iron rule. Do to others before they do to you. Right? This is, you know, do something to others before they have a chance to betray you or cross you. You get them first. Right? And there's so many in our world who operate like that. The silver rule, do to others as they do to you. So, you know, I'll do to you as you treat me. So if you're going to cheat me, I have no problem with cheating you. the silver rule. And then there's the golden rule. The golden rule is what's held up as the epitome of all the things in the earth that we should be following and looking after. In fact, there's a image that I found that says that the golden rule is preached in every religion, and it has every single religion around the little image of the golden rule, and it's each quote of the golden rule in Taoism and Buddhism and everything. What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would wish have done unto you. Well, I found a platinum rule that he doesn't even have on here, and that is do unto others as they would wish having done unto them. So it takes it a little bit of a step further, but in reality, we shouldn't even do the platinum rule. We should be doing what Glenn Sweet calls the titanium rule, the best rule. This is the rule that Jesus gives us in this passage. He says, I give you a new commandment, and he says this, do to others as I, Jesus, have done to you. It goes so much deeper than the golden rule. The golden rule becomes obsolete, becomes actually not good enough anymore because Jesus has shown us a new and a better way. Jesus has shown us a way that isn't just thinking about ourselves and putting ourselves at the center of a judgment of how we treat others. Jesus has replaced himself into that center spot and said, as you see, I have done towards you, do that towards others. A titanium rule, a new rule, a new commandment. And guess what? Guess what is something that the church misses so often? This commandment, this call for church unity, which Jesus will repeat again and again and again throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. He'll repeat it no less than 3 more times. That this rule and our following of this rule, loving each other as he has loved us, is intricately tied to evangelism. Did you catch that in the passage? Did you catch his tying this to evangelism? He said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. When I got this, when I really began to understand this and reading through the Gospel of John years and years ago, I looked around at the church and I thought, no wonder why we're shrinking. No wonder why Christianity is becoming less and less important in culture. Because when people walk into the church and see us backbiting each other and talking about each other and treating each other like garbage, they don't see Jesus Christ. And they think, I get enough of that at work. I get enough of that at school. I get enough of that in my family. I don't need to become part of another community who's going to denigrate me. Our actions towards each other is the first line of offense in our evangelism of the world. How we treat each other, how we forgive each other, how we love each other is the first sign that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you holding on to a grudge? Are you thinking lowly of someone in here because of something they've done to you or to someone else? Are you unwilling to forgive because of wounds or pain that you have, maybe rightfully because they were inflicted upon you? Jesus, in his last words, before he's betrayed, says, love as I have loved. And Jesus, in his next acts, will love so unconditionally that the ones who are putting him on the cross are the ones he is interceding for while on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would we be so bold to be the kind of community who loves like Christ so unconditionally that the minute someone walks into here, they see our love for each other and they're like, whoa, these people are freaky, man. And they want to know more about why we're like that. That they would witness and see the reconciled, redeemed, recreated people of God serving each other without thought for themselves. And they would say, whoa, this is what I've been searching for my whole life. Why do you have it? And we could say, because of the one who did it first for us. Amen.